Now let's turn back to the passage of Scripture that I began preaching on last Sunday morning, namely the third chapter of the Gospel of John. And last Sunday morning I looked at the first two verses. I want this morning to look at verse 3, but I'll read those three verses again. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And in that perhaps rather surprising way, our Lord begins one of the most significant conversations that he ever had with anybody in the course of his ministry. It's nighttime, and this man Nicodemus, a very eminent and important man in the Jewish nation, he has come to Jesus, come to obviously have a talk about spiritual things with him. He's described for us in the opening verse, a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. That means that he was probably a member of the top council of the land, the council of the Sanhedrin. He was a Pharisee, which tells us that he was a very religious and meticulous man. And from the couple of other things that we read of him in the Gospels on the two other occasions in which he's mentioned, I think we can come to the conclusion that he was a brave man, a man who was honorable, a man who was upright, a man who in every way would have been looked upon as an admirable member of society. And it's very surprising that he, of all people, should come to Jesus. Because I think you can read the rest of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, read right through them, and you don't find anything that begins even remotely to parallel this. You have many, many references to Pharisees, but it wouldn't be unfair to say that all of them are hostile to Jesus. Sometimes they actually entertain him in their homes. In other words, they have him for a meal. But it isn't because they got respect for him. It's because they're suspicious of him. They're looking for ammunition that they can use against him. And almost invariably what they're doing is to confront him with trick questions in the hope that he's going to trip up and give some sort of answer that they'll then be able to use to his disadvantage. But this man Nicodemus doesn't seem to come into that category. First of all, he's actually come to Jesus. He's come by night. He speaks to him in a very respectful way. He calls him Rabbi. And that was a great concession, because he's more or less saying to Jesus, you and I are on a level. I'm a rabbi, there's no doubt about that. I'd be recognized as a rabbi in the nation at large. You haven't been to any of the schools. You haven't got any of the training that rabbis have to undergo before they're recognized. But I recognize you as a rabbi. Rabbi, he says. And then, as if that were not enough, he goes on to say, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. And again, you don't find any other Pharisee in any of the Gospels making that acknowledgement about Jesus Christ. It was the very thing they were criticizing him about on most occasions. They were saying, you cannot be from God. Indeed, on one famous occasion, they said you were of the devil. The works that you're doing by the power of Beelzebub, the devil. So that would have been typical of the Pharisees. But here is a Pharisee with a difference. Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. So it was quite an admission on the part of this Pharisee, an admission regarding the approval of God on his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. No man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Well, that's the introduction. That's how the chapter begins. And then comes this verse that I want to speak on this morning. Jesus answered, and you might say, well, that's a strange word to use. An answer is usually a response that deals relevantly with what has just been said. If somebody asks you a question, you answer them, hopefully in the right way, but your answer relates to what they've just said to you. But indeed, what Jesus has to say by way of answer seems to be, on the surface, totally unrelated to anything that Nicodemus has just said. Jesus answered and said unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." It's as if all that Nicodemus has said to Jesus, or in this this previous verse, it's had no impact at all on Jesus. It isn't that Jesus said, "Well, Nicodemus, I'm glad to see that you're of a different caliber from the typical Pharisees that I've met. I'm glad to see that you at least recognize that there's some marks of God's blessing upon me. Thank you for recognizing me as a rabbi, a teacher. I know I'm usually despised, and it's rather encouraging to hear somebody that comes and speaks in that respectful way of me." But it's as if the Lord Jesus Christ studiously avoids saying anything like that. And in that sense, he doesn't answer Nicodemus. He deals with something that seems to be totally unrelated to anything that Nicodemus has said. "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, perhaps that's the point at which we need to begin, because I think you'll agree that it is extraordinary if a person responds in that sort of way. Imagine, for example, if you were in a situation, somebody comes up to you, begins speaking to you, makes perhaps rather praiseworthy comments about you, and then you have to respond to them. Well, what are you going to do? Well, you may feel a little bit flattered, a little bit embarrassed by what they've said, but you're glad that they've said it. You're glad that at least they haven't come in a hostile way to you. And what you'd probably try and do is, well, accept what they've said, and then make general conversation with them, and hopefully to turn that conversation round in the direction that you would like it to go. You deal with them gently and politely. That would be the way in which people normally would respond to somebody coming and speaking to them in this manner. But not so Jesus. Jesus totally ignores what Nicodemus has been saying, and instead he comes out with, I was going to say a statement. You might say it's a provocative statement that he makes to Nicodemus. It's almost as if he's preaching not to him, but at him. "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus, forget all that stuff that you've been saying about me. Nicodemus, it's about you that I want to speak. "Unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And you notice the way in which our Lord introduces it? "Verily, verily." I looked up in the concordance, and I think it's 25 times in the Gospel according to John, our Lord Jesus Christ is recorded as using this very phrase. Not just "verily," you get the word "verily" frequently on the lips of Jesus in the first three Gospels, but when John records it, He says, verily, verily. And if you were simply to transliterate what Jesus said into English, it would come across as amen, amen. The word verily is amen, the word that usually we use at the end of a prayer, or maybe we're listening to somebody else praying and we want to show that we agree with what they've been saying, and so we speak our amen, as it were, confirming what it is that they've been saying. So that's the sort of meaning of the word. It means certainly, I'm going along definitely with what is being said. It's a word of authority. And here our Lord Jesus says, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. It's as if he's deliberately underlining what he's going to say and saying to Nicodemus, I want you to note this, Nicodemus. This is not some casual throwaway remark. This is not something irrelevant, or it's not just an opinion that I'm dangling before you to see what you make of it. This is absolute truth. Verily, verily, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And that in and of itself must have, shall I say, surprised, I was going to say shocked Nicodemus. I think it baffled Nicodemus. You see that in the next verse. Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Lord, what on earth are you talking about? I don't follow you. I don't understand what you're saying. That's in effect what Nicodemus is responding in verse 4. But here our Lord directs this statement at him, and there's no way in which he can avoid it. Our Lord is driving something home to him. And you remember, two verses later, it's as if he repeats it and in a little way elaborates it. Verily, verily, the same introduction again, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So there's no retraction from the Lord Jesus Christ. Rather, emphatically, he's coming and confirming what it is that he has already said. So there's nothing apologetic about the approach of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not putting forward something that Nicodemus might like to argue with him about. No, he says this is authoritative, this is definite, this is absolute truth that I'm presenting to you, Nicodemus. And immediately, of course, you're confronted with something about the Lord Jesus Christ, his authority. He's not coming here and just throwing away a whole series of topics that people might find interesting or that they might want to have a discussion, even a debate about. He's speaking with authority. And I'm sure that's one of the things that eventually made such an impact upon this man, Nicodemus. But you catch the note of inherent authority in what the Lord Jesus is saying. Verily, verily, I say unto you. Here's not the Lord coming up with some opinion that he's gathered from others or some authorities that he's quoting. The Pharisees were excellent at that. They would quote this rabbi and that rabbi and compare and contrast them and decide which one they opted for. But it's as if Jesus totally ignores that. He says, verily, verily, I say unto you. And of course, he was able to speak like that because of who he was. He is the Son of God. He is God the Son. And therefore, what he says is absolute truth. Now, I think it's well that we pause at this point and just recollect this absolute authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nicodemus perhaps came for a discussion, and what he was on the receiving end of was well, in effect, a sermon from the Lord Jesus Christ that continues right down halfway through this chapter and comes to that glorious culmination in chapter 3, verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Well, here's our Lord embarking upon what is going to lead up to that great statement from him. And the way in which Jesus expresses it, I think it underlines for us the fact that here he's declaring one of the most important things that he ever said. Now, I remember once when I was much younger in college, I remember having an argument with a college principal about this, because he'd come and he'd actually preached on this passage, and this is the line that he took over it. He said, of course, Jesus deals with people individually. And who would want to query that at all? He is one of the lovely things about the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? He handles people individually. He understands them personally. He takes note of their circumstances, and what he says to them, therefore, is very relevant to them. And he says, of course, you've got to understand that when you come to John chapter 3. Here's the Lord Jesus Christ, and I think he actually referred back to the end of the previous chapter. For he, that is Jesus, knew what was in man. And he said, as this man Nicodemus came to the Lord Jesus Christ, and Jesus looked him up and down and could really see into his personality, he understood what Nicodemus needed. He needed to be born again. Not everybody does, he says. You turn on the chapter, one chapter to chapter 4, and you have another one of these personal interviews that the Lord Jesus Christ has, this time with that Samaritan woman at the well. Doesn't speak to her about being born again. Her life was in a mess, and yet he said what she needed was to drink of the living water. And so he says, there's nothing here that is universal. This was Nicodemus's need. And I remember arguing along these lines. I said, well, you're wrong on the grammar. Our Lord does not say to Nicodemus, thou must be born again. He doesn't speak to him directly in that way. He says, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And indeed, two verses later, the same grammatical structure. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again. In other words, well, what he's saying here is not something that's the peculiar need of Nicodemus. This is a universal need of men and women. I suppose if you were to translate this into contemporary, rather pucker English, you'd put it like this. Except one be born again, one cannot see the kingdom of God. We don't normally speak like that, do we? But sometimes you do come across people that speak in that way. And it's a way of, in the abstract, as it were, referring to all men. And that clearly is what our Lord is saying to Nicodemus. Yes, Nicodemus, this is your need, but it's your need because you are a man, full stop. You're a human being. This is your condition. This is the condition, generally speaking, of all men and women as they are by nature in the world. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And that was the substance of what it was our Lord Jesus Christ had to say to him. Except a man be born again. Now, I think I've got to say something at this point about that very phrase, born again. You see, it's one of those terms that, well, even the world has taken over. I remember it must have been more than 10, maybe 20 years ago, a motor manufacturer, Volkswagen, they came out with a born-again model. In other words, something absolutely new. You might give them credit for that. At least they recognized there was something dramatic and decisive about what Jesus was saying. But what they were doing was to trivialize the whole concept. Sometimes, and I've used this expression myself, so in one sense I'm criticizing myself. Sometimes you hear people speaking about born-again Christians, which gives the impression that you've got two sorts of Christians. You've got some Christians who are born again, and other Christians who are not born again. And of course, the way to look at that is very simple. It's being tautologous. It means that you're saying the same thing twice. If a person is a Christian, he's been born again. If he's born again, he is a Christian. Emphatically, you do not have Christians who are not born again. The one thing implies the other. So, when our Lord is speaking here about being born again, he's speaking of that decisive and dramatic change that needs to take place in men and women, whoever they are, boys and girls, whoever they might be, and in order for them to become Christians. I understand why that way of speaking has arisen. You might say it comes about like this, because you get lots of people, they go to church, they're religious, they're decent, they're upright, they don't live, as it were, in the gutter. If you were to ask them, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? They say yes. Do you believe he died on the cross for sinners? Yes. Do you believe that he rose from the dead? Yes. And they could give the correct answer to a whole lot of questions. And yet, if you were to probe them, and you were to ask them, what experience do you have of Jesus Christ? Do you know him? Do you trust in him as your Savior? You'd find that they might look at you with blank amazement. They don't understand what you're talking, even though you're speaking the same language that they speak. And it's somehow to account for that this way of speaking has come in. There are born-again Christians, people who are not simply saying that they're Christians and can give you a string of correct answers, but people who actually know Jesus Christ. And on the other hand, there are other people, they may be church members, they may have been baptized, they may have lives that seem to hold together in a fairly decent way, and yet they are not born again. And perhaps in order to accommodate that description, you find people using the phrase, he's a born-again Christian. But a born-again Christian is the only sort of Christian that there is. A Christian is somebody who has been born again. That's absolutely vital for us to remember. And what it really drives home to us, of course, is the desperate plight and condition of men and women before they become Christians. They are hopeless. They're without God. Their sins are still upon them. They do not have the life of God in them. And what they need is not to come for Jesus for a comfortable little fireside chat one evening when nobody is able to break in upon them and start arguing. No, what they need is to be born again. They need the life of God to come to them. Now, if you've got a marginal note in your Bible against the term born again, you might notice that at least in my Bible here in the pulpit, it says this, born again, little note, or from above. And that indeed is true. The actual term, the Greek term, anothen, it can mean born again, a second time, or born from above. And both things are true. Clearly Nicodemus understands Jesus to be using it in the sense of a second time, born again. Listen to what he says in verse 4. How can a man be born again when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Clearly, that's the way in which Nicodemus is understanding it. That would be true. And yet, it's also born from above. Our Lord goes on to speak about God, the Holy Spirit. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again, or born from above. This takes something that you don't have in yourself. This takes something that comes from God. This takes the very action of God in the heart and the life of a sinner before that person can really and truly be described as a Christian. So, whichever way you look at it, or putting both of them together, as I think you must, what our Lord is saying is that to become a Christian, to become a real believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, well, it takes more than any human being can supply. It takes nothing less than the work of God. And you might say, well, are things as bad as that? And that, in one sense, is the starting point that our Lord is bringing Nicodemus to. You see, if you'd have asked him, I think he would have said, well, if I can speak in an anachronistic way, he might have said, you know, I'm not like that woman that you're going to read of in the next chapter. My life's not the moral mess that her life is in. I haven't had 5 or 6 relationships of a sexual nature. I'm not that sort of person. I'm spiritual. I'm religious. How I live matters to me. People look at me and they respect me, and they'd be quick to pounce on me if they saw any signs of hypocrisy. No, he would have said, I'm not that sort of person. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ has to bring home to him the reality of his need, how desperate his condition is, that what he needs is not a little bit of touching up in some areas of life. It's as if he's got to start all over again. It's as if something so radical, so dramatic, so decisive has to take place that it's to all intents and purposes as if he's beginning life the second time. That's what it is to become a Christian. In other words, it recognizes the desperate plight, the utter condition that men and women are in as sinners in rebellion against God. That's what it is to be a Christian. You begin where you are, you recognize the truth about yourself, and you recognize as well that only the intervention of God is able to deal with you and bring you into the kingdom of God. Except a man be born again, our Lord says, he cannot see the kingdom of God. A couple of verses later he speaks about he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Put those two things together and you realize that our Lord is saying to Nicodemus, he's got no concept at all of what it is to be and to enter into the kingdom of God. Man's situation and condition is as serious as that. And Nicodemus, when he came that night to Jesus, I'm sure had not expected to be spoken to in this way. He'd never had this sort of thought about himself. And indeed, that's been the story so often down through history, isn't it? As men and women have heard of the Lord Jesus Christ, and perhaps they've been interested in him, want to have a little conversation with him, want to have help in this or that area of their lives, and then as they begin to learn of Jesus Christ, they discover, to their great discomfort, that the life that in one sense they've been reasonably satisfied with is a hopeless life before God. And what they need is something that they'd never taken into consideration. They need God to come. They need God to work in their hearts. They need God to cause them to be born again by the Holy Spirit. Now that is what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying to this man, Nicodemus. And I wonder, as I preach in this way this morning, I wonder if I can ask you this question. Do you recognize that truth about yourself? Do you see how serious is your plight without Jesus Christ? And even though you make a religious profession, even though you may have undergone various spiritual ceremonies, that doesn't make you a Christian. Nothing can make you a Christian but the action of God Himself. Now that's the starting point. And that was what Nicodemus had no concept of as he came to Jesus that night. And indeed, as the conversation moves on, and as I was pointing out last week, you don't come to a glorious climax with Nicodemus, as it were, falling before Jesus and saying, "Oh Lord, thank you for telling me that. I never realized how great was my need. I never realized that I needed to be born again. I give myself to you. Please do whatever's necessary in my life." You don't read that. Indeed, you've got to go on almost to the end of the gospel before you see Nicodemus coming and standing openly and publicly for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm sure by that time, John chapter 19, by that time, what our Lord is speaking to Nicodemus of here in John 3 has actually been a reality in his experience. And by that time he has been born again. He has come to know God. And it isn't a matter now of this man of the Pharisees, a ruler of the Jews who comes for a religious discussion. He comes as a sinner, knowing that he owes everything to Jesus Christ and trusts in him. So I simply put that question to you. Have you come to that point? You see, your religion won't save you. Your morality won't save you. The fact that you can point to other people in the world who, from a moral and civic point of view, are much worse than you are, that doesn't save you. What you need is this saving action of God to bring life where at present there's death. You need God to come and by His Spirit to make you to be born again. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Amen. Amen.